August 24th, in the year 410 AD, is perhaps one of those marked dates in all of history that is known for something very important, something that had really global ramifications during that time. For that date, in essence, marked the end of the decline of the Roman Empire. The Visigoths, a Germanic tribe under the reign of King Alaric I, besieged Rome for the third time and finally pretty much just leveled it to the ground, sacked it, plundered it, an event that really never allowed the Roman Empire to recover. And as a result of that besieging of that great city, in that holy empire of Rome, refugees scattered throughout different parts of the world. Throughout all of the known world, refugees crossed the Mediterranean Sea, landing in North Africa. And some of those refugees came to a small town in Hippo. And the Christian leader, the bishop of Hippo, Aurelius Augustine, began to hear from these refugees the news of what had happened in Rome. And what people were coming to say, not just about the decline of the Roman Empire and how it was falling apart, but who they thought was to blame for Rome falling. And to his surprise, Christians were being blamed for the fall of the Roman Empire. So he was wrestling with all of that reality, right? This impending destruction of what the known world had known at that time, the greatest superpower of its day and age. Not only was he dealing with the accusations now coming from unbelievers about how they thought Christians were responsible for this, but he's also dealing with the discouragement and the disappointment that believers were facing, the anxiety they were facing over what had taken place, because during this time, which is going to sound very familiar to our day and age, Christians believed that the church was inseparably linked to the government. That they were hand in hand. As the church went, so the government went. If God promised to protect the church, that meant he was going to protect the Holy Roman Empire during that time. And that didn't happen. So Christians were left wondering, what's gone on here? They're so enmeshed, so intertwined, that if God would protect his people and Rome should be protected, why didn't it happen? Now, Augustine's response was really lengthy. It's become the subject of a classic work of his. But he did a series of sermons to address what was going on. Sermons contrasting the difference between the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. And through that, not only was he addressing those issues that were brought up, but he sought to encourage the believers during this time and remind them of who they were as God's people, that they were citizens of heaven, of a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, things we have been talking about. And in his classic work titled City of God, he says that there are two cities. And each of these cities has a corresponding love for something, a corresponding destiny that is unique to its own. And the first he calls the city of God. And that city is characterized by a love for God, a love for heavenly things, a love for the divine. And the other city is the city of man. And that's characterized by a love of human beings. But not just a love for one another, but really a love human beings have for themselves and for their self-preservation. And in this work, he argued that Rome fell not because of Christians, but because it was an unbelieving city. Romans were saying, Christians have caused people to cease worshiping our gods. So the Roman gods are ticked off, man. They're angry as a result of the worship of what they're calling the one true God. So those gods are furious, they're angry, and they're brought judgment against Rome. So he deals with that. And what he says is what's happened is people have lost sight of the heavenly city. Their focus has been on the earthly, and because they've lost sight of the heavenly, they've lost the security in the earthly realm as well. And we've been talking a little bit about that, that we are lion and lamb people, that we belong to another country, another kingdom. Our allegiance is to another king, and that's King Jesus. And Augustine reminds Christians that all is not lost. And even though Rome suffered a tragic and devastating fall, God was still actively at work in the world and amongst his people. Rome, he said, was not eternal. America, the United States, is not eternal. All of these things are destined for decay. And one of the things that has rattled a lot of Christians in our country is this idea that our nation is not like it was, or not as we have accustomed to seeing it be, or not maybe walking in the ways that we think that it should. And I want to remind us of those very same things here today, that America is not eternal. We cannot take our ideals and who we are as a nation and insert them into the Bible and insert them into Bible prophecy and think that we are going to do better than Rome. That somehow we're going to outlast all those things and be the same way or be as we were until Jesus comes. And what we do in terms of what Augustine writes in City of God through his sermons here is that we begin to confuse the city of man for the city of God. And that is a tragic and dangerous presupposition to hold. We don't belong to the city of man as children of God. We're God's people. We're citizens of another realm. And we don't want to exchange the love that we should have for the heavenly city for the false love of the city of man. And that's a danger Christians fall into all the time. It's a ditch that we end up in all of the time. Because we're not supposed to love both of those cities. We're supposed to love the heavenly city. We're also called to love those who belong to the city of man as well. So today I want to wrestle with something to kind of bring this home. There's so many areas that I wanted to go with this teaching series, and I want to bring it home today to talk about our level of involvement and engagement in all of these things. Like, what is that supposed to look like for us as Christians? Because I think if there isn't an area that probably has the greatest amount of confusion, it's that one there. There's extreme on both sides that we want to address. But what does it look like here? To hold these things in tension, this reality that we're lion and lamb people, but we live in a world that does not reflect and represent the values of the kingdom that you and I belong to. You and I live amongst the city of men belonging to the city of God, and we're left to see all of these things happen here. What do we do with this? What are we supposed to do? And even in this room with the folks that are here, I know there's probably a wide spectrum of what we believe to be true about that, whether a heavy involvement or even in a belief that, listen, we need to leave these things to God. What does the Scripture say? That's what I want us to wrestle with today. We were reminded last week that God is sovereign. And this sovereign God who rules over all of the nations of the world, he is the one who established the institution of human government. It was not something that came by the invention or craftiness or wit of man that one day decided, let's exercise governance over others. This was something God embedded in the human heart for a purpose. Government is meant by special mandate from God to be an agent to dispense common grace throughout this world. And government has a very uniquely defined role with some very specific boundaries that we talked about last week. He gave us government, but we as citizens of God's kingdom, as his people, know that our ultimate hope is not in government. Our ultimate hope is not in which political party is in the majority. Our ultimate hope is not in which nominee for president is elected. Our hope is not in achieving through political means what can only come by the supernatural power of God. Government has a purpose. The church has a purpose. And we don't confuse the two. Our ultimate hope is on the eternal kingdom, the one that you and I are citizens of. And that kingdom, beloved, rules over all the kingdoms of the world. So, we've sought to get informed. We want to be informed by a biblical worldview that puts this whole political process in perspective. So that when we're dealing with these tensions, we have a framework from which to evaluate these things, right? So we're not looking through our donkey glasses. We're not looking through our elephant glasses. We're looking through the lens of Scripture to wrestle with these things. So let's read our text for today. 1 Peter, the second chapter, is what we have been using to talk about some of these things. And I'm going to go back to verse 9, and we're going to end in verse 17 here. The Word of God tells us this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." This is what we talked about in the first part of our series. We are God's people. That's who we belong to. That's the identity that we operate from here. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now here's some instructions for us. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And we talked about that last week. Be subject for the Lord's sake. He's the one who instituted these human institutions, and He established them. "Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by Him, or presidents, or congressmen, or governors of states, or law enforcement official, all of these, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." That's a lot of stuff there, and we're not going to be able to go through all of this here, but I'm going to extract some principles from this passage and other portions of the Scripture that support this to look at what our responsibility is in terms of government, voting, the elections, our engagement in this world, looking at this biblical perspective. And if we have a good chunk of time at the end here, I would love to do a little question Q&A, you know, and attempt to, unpack a little bit more of this if you have questions or address something else as it relates to this. All right, so number one, why should we engage in politics and governance? Why do it? Why are we to engage in this? And I'm going to give you four common views of Christian engagement as it relates to politics and government. But this is true just about anything. How Christians might engage in the realm of entertainment or the arts or anything else. These are four common views. I'll give them to you real quickly. You can write them down. The first view is that Christians should be separated, or separation, right? That is the view that Christians should have nothing to do with government. Christians shouldn't have anything to do with politics. Government shouldn't meddle in religion, and religion shouldn't meddle in government or politics. Okay? They should be mutually exclusive. Each should stay out of the other's business. And for the church, from the Christian perspective, it's usually stated this way. The church is spiritual. All of these other human institutions are carnal. They're earthly. So therefore, government may be evil or viewed as demonic, and Christians should avoid and stay out of it. The second view is synthesis. That is this union or blending of government and religion. And we've seen this throughout history. What happened in Rome was what? The church gained prominence in power. Why? When the emperor in the century before that supposedly came to faith in Christ. Right? And there was this synthesizing of Christianity and the Holy Roman Empire here that began to rule through a different lens. It gave rise to this notion of Christendom, right? The Christendom model here, where the church now is trying to exert as much influence and dominance and control and power in its time. Right? We see that with the Islamic faith today, right? It's about merging religion, and religion rules and governs over all things. The third is this, shacking up. Now, this view is the view that dominated the cultural landscape, the Christian cultural landscape, when I came to faith in Christ some 30 years ago now. Right? And during that time, in the late 80s, it gave rise to the moral majority, or the religious right, as it was called. That was the heyday of Jerry Falwell. And in this view, it was Christians need to ally themselves with a particular party. In this case, it was the Republican Party. And what we're going to do is, this is how we're going to be able to legislate morality, how we're going to be able to impose biblical standards and values upon the masses in our countries, with the hope that if we do this, it'll stem the tide of our country turning towards evil and come back to God. And it gave this idea that we would begin to equate Christianity, okay, with a political party. That one of these parties is Christian and the other is not. And if we put all of our support and power and influence behind one party and prop it up, there's going to be hope then that we can turn this country back to the Lord. So on the one extreme, you have this idea of separation, right? Have nothing to do. And then you have this other idea of, no, let's kind of get in bed with the political process here to make some of these scriptural things happen. Separation puts no hope in the political arena, and shacking up puts too much hope in the political arena. Separation is about political silence, but shacking up really turns into political idolatry. Right? And we begin to think now, this is how God is going to move in our country. This is how God is going to move upon the earth through our influence in terms of shacking up with a particular party. And the last view is this one, that of significant influence. Significant influence. That is that Christians should seek to influence human government according to God's moral standards and for God's purposes for government, as we talked about last week in Scripture. Christians do not force religion upon the citizens. Rather, winsomely and thoughtfully and carefully, they try to persuade others through good works and loving influence. And there's numerous Old Testament examples of this. Right? Think of the story of Daniel. Think of the story of Joseph. These two dudes were in civil government, weren't they? Joseph occupying a position of great prominence and power. Daniel occupying a position of great prominence and power. What did they not do? That's something to really observe. But what did they do? They tried to influence and persuade in the position and role that God had elevated them to. Think of Esther. Okay? In the New Testament, we find Paul, right? In his engagement with him, he was a citizen of Rome, so he actually had a great thing going. What he appealed to his citizenship at a point when he was arrested. Okay? But think about how they tried to influence and not force and coerce people and use the political means and process and government to accomplish what only God could do by His Spirit. I've been saying all along that we need to be detached and disentangled from the kingdom of this world and the things of this world, but we must not be disengaged from it. Right? So I'm always going to advocate for that position, that Christians are to occupy a place of significant influence in the world, in any arena. Politics, government, entertainment, arts, the marketplace, all of those things. We need to thoughtfully, carefully, lovingly, winsomely engage the political process. How? Well, leveraging our authority, leveraging our rightful authority in this country to do what? Advocate for laws and policies that contribute to human flourishing. We need to do this. We need to be about this. Understanding at every turn that politics and government is not the kingdom of God, right? It's not. So we're not going to reduce our worldview to that of the donkey or the elephant. We're just not going to do that. We're not going to be labeled by that. We reject and resist those labels. You may, in your mind, say, okay, some of these things, the values that they have, but we reject being labeled by that for a very important reason. Because we don't make what happens politically our ultimate hope. We don't do that. We don't attribute to politics more than it can deliver. Some people act as if what happens politically in this election can either destroy the world or save the world. We got to reject that junk. Those rhetorical extremes, man, they're arguments that hold no water, no basis scripturally. If this one gets in, then it's the coming revival. If this one gets in, America's doomed forever, you know? No, that is not the Christian posture or the Christian world view. But we do understand that politics does have real-world implications for us, doesn't it? It's kind of hard to argue. So when you have a view that we need to be separated and not engaged at all, but the reality is what happens politically, what our decisions and choices that our government makes does impact us as believers. It impacts us just as normal people in this world impacts us as the people of God. What happens politically impacts Christian evangelism. It impacts our proclamation of the gospel and how freely we can do that. It impacts the family. It impacts marriage. It impacts work. It impacts our education. It has ramifications through all of those realms. So we don't want to be ignorant of that either. What the government does and decisions they make have substantial impact on our relationship and interactions with others. And if you don't believe that, ask that of a pastor in an underground church. Whether politics and government, what happens governmentally, has impacts and ramifications on the church. You bet it does. Great impact. Places where there's no religious liberty. Places where there's not freedom of travel, freedom of speech, right? You can't openly proclaim the gospel. We don't live with any of that fear. I say this every week. I'm not worried about someone coming through that door telling me to shoot me to stop preaching the gospel. We operate in this country with assumptions about all this stuff because our experience is so vastly different from most of this world. So what happens politically has ramifications, has implications. So we don't want to dismiss that. Right? We want to have a voice. We want to be able to influence through the process here so that the gospel can go forth unhindered. Right? Above any decision, you know, that we think about in terms of the elections, and I'll talk about this more at the end, probably during our Q&A there, is, to me, one of the greatest concern is, who's going to allow us to continue speaking the gospel and preaching the gospel freely? Like, that should be an important, for a Christian, that should be important consideration, okay, in whom we elect to office locally, okay? Sometimes, you know, we just focus on the national election, but, man, stuff happens locally here that can hinder the advance of the gospel through the free proclamation of it from its people. We have to pay attention to those things and be involved and have a voice. Here's some examples of the church through the ages using its influence, right, to persuade whole governments, whole nations, in changing their policy when it comes to human rights, freedom of religion, equality, and separation of church and state, the real definition that I gave last week. It doesn't mean separation of, you know, the church from the state, right? But it's proper definition. And historian Alvin Schmidt, who has done extensive work and study as it relates to the impact of the church through the ages, like how the Church of Jesus Christ really has made great differences in our world. Here's some examples that he talks about in there on how the spread of Christianity and its influence was responsible for these things. Outlawing infanticide, especially in Rome, outlawing infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion in the Roman Empire. Outlawing the bloody, gory, vicious gladiator battles where thousands were killed. Outlawing the cruel punishment of branding the faces of criminals and slaves. Prison reforms. Stopping the practice of human sacrifice among a number of European countries. banning pedophilia and polygamy. There's strong Christian influence in our founding documents when you think about it. I've been saying this, right? We don't hold our founding documents, you know, alongside our Bible and look at those as inspired. It's a form of government, probably one of the best ones to come around. But there are strong influences in our founding documents, the Magna Carta, Declaration, the U.S. Constitution, because they really are strong moral documents that borrowed and gleaned a lot of its values and standards scripturally. Founding fathers, many of them, not all of them, many of them were significantly influenced by the biblical doctrines, especially the doctrine of man, that man was created in the image of God. And because he was created in the image of God, it'll equal standing in the sight of God. I'll argue that its implementation was not great, but that's in there. William Wilberforce, deeply committed Christian, exerted tremendous influence, you know, and he leveraged it as best he could to help successfully end the slave trade in England. And here in the 20th century, right, the Christian convictions and influence of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. to end racial segregation, right, the civil rights movement. And this was influenced by a man deeply committed to the scriptures and informed by it. So without significant influence from believers, from Christians, from God's people, right, government and others have no clear moral compass when it comes to the issues of our day. We're seeing it right now play out in all of the racial tension and racial issues we have in our country. There's a lot of uninformed, biblically uninformed stuff coming out of the mouths of Christians today. And it's awful. It's awful. And we're supposed to be able to speak into this and influence it, okay, not from the culture's perspective. And I've been saying this, politics follows culture. It's not the other way around, right? Politics is downstream from culture. So what we're seeing unfold in our day and age is a result of this uninformed perspective on behalf of Christians when it comes to the issues of our day. It comes to abortion and war and capital punishment and poverty and education and all of these things. We must never adopt a posture of non-engagement in this world. We can't. What happens when we don't have a strong voice, we create a moral vacuum morally in our country. And guess what? Others are going to rise up with their voice to fill that. Okay? So non-engagement isn't where we're supposed to be. Right? It's supposed to be that of significant influence. Okay? There's good deeds that this passage talks about us engaging in. And that's part of it. It's the Jeremiah 29 imperative God gave his people as exiles in captivity, right? Seek the welfare of the city in which you find yourself exiled in, for in its welfare will be your welfare. And believers are supposed to be engaged and have a posture of engagement so they can contribute to the flourishing of their city, their nation, the world, right? Towards good government. I don't think we've seen good government in many, 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 many decades, right? Right? But good government promotes literacy, advances just laws, provides religious liberty, allows churches to preach and teach the gospel. Good government should be something that we actively seek to influence so that it can be the agent of common grace that God designed for government to be, so that it can be a conduit for the furthering of the gospel and human flourishing. Government has a purpose, and you and I are supposed to be engaged in this process. So we should care about politics. We should be involved. I think the scriptures make a strong, strong case for that. More, and there's so much more than we have time to go into as it relates to that. But we should be engaged. We should care. We should be motivated to contribute to the flourishing of our culture. So how do we engage in it? What does that look like in this time remaining? I'm going to give you a few things there, some guidelines from this passage and others. The first thing, very clearly it tells us there, be subject to our government. Be subject to every human institution, the scripture tells us there. Be subject to the emperor and his governors, right? Every human institution is established by God. So this is not a suggestion, folks. It's a command. It's a command. Be subject. Romans 13:1 tells us this. let every person be subject to the governing authorities, right? He's saying the same thing, be subject to. That word in the Greek, hypotasso, means to be subordinate to be brought under the control of something else, all right? Paul was telling Christians to be subject here, not to a good evangelical Republican emperor, but to a cruel, wicked emperor. That's who he was telling him to be subject to, not as a suggestion for Christians, but as an imperative. It's a command. He didn't say just be subject to them only if they're good Christians. Only if they believe as you do. Only if they're not as different from you in what you value as a citizen of the kingdom. Be subject to them even if they are wicked. Now that offends us as American Christians, but too bad. This is what the scripture says. He reminds the church, and Paul's reminding the church through Titus, a pastor, in Titus 3:1, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. We see this in the example of Jesus in Matthew 20, when they try to trick him and say, hey, Jesus, you're going to pay the temple tax? Are you going to pay that? You and your disciples pay that also, right? And there's that miraculous fish that is caught there, and there's a coin in his mouth. And I could just see Jesus kind of flipping that to him and say, hey, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Render to God what's God. Yeah, of course I'm going to pay that tax. Recognizing that there are human institutions that we are subject to, even if we don't agree with them. Here's a problem, Christians. We are called to be subject for some, even to a president we may not agree with or have some fundamental disagreements with. We're to be subject to a government and governing authorities, right, that are growing maybe increasingly hostile towards Christianity. There's no caveats here. There's no excuses. There's no, subpoints like, if they hate Christians, don't be subject to them. If you disagree on policies, don't be subject to them. There's none of that. Now I want you to get your head wrapped around who God is using to tell us these things in this moment. Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 2. Paul tells us in Romans 13 and in Titus and in Timothy. We find this as well in other portions of Thessalonians. These apostles are writing to Christians in the Roman Empire who are being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And here these apostles of the Lord are saying, be subject to these wicked emperors and governing rulers. And those two that are telling the church these things as commands from the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are in short time going to both be killed by the Roman Empire. And their command to believers, their instruction is, be subject. Be subject. It's the first place we can start when we think about having significant influence in our culture, how, and in our government and politics. How can we do that if our posture is adversarial and hostile ourselves? How can it be if our posture is what we're proclaiming and speaking is, because we have differences, we're going to choose to ignore? That's a problem. Or not even care. That's worse. Please wait for the Q&A, sir. No, I'm just kidding. Right? We're not care. We don't care at all. We're flippant. We're dismissive. It's easier to rant and mock and make fun of. Be subject to. We've not been doing a good job of obeying the scriptural imperative here. Okay? We've not been, and the election brings out the ugliest in Christians, man. It is awful. I can't tell you how many people I have unfollowed in the past months here. I can't stand it anymore. The words that come out of our mouth, the things we're saying, it's horrible. It betrays who we're supposed to be as lion and lamb people. What are the limits to submission to government? Because that's where this naturally goes, right in our mind. You're saying always be subject to, even if they're asking us to do disobey God? Well, I think the scripture kind of helps us a lot out here, right? Because I think implicit in that instruction there to submit and subject yourself to those who are in authority over you is also the instruction that we are to obey God above all, right? We're God's people. We obey God above all. So we're going to disobey civil government, not just when we disagree with them, not because we don't like who got in office, not because our candidate isn't in there, not because we don't like a certain policy, but when and only if that would mean directly disobeying God. Okay? That's the principle here. Acts 4, we see Peter and John, apostles of the Lord, who are brought before the authorities there for preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And they were commanded directly by those in authority to stop preaching the gospel. What did they say? We're going to obey God rather than man on this one because God has told us to proclaim the gospel, right? They weren't going to do that. In the Old Testament, we see resistance in the story of Moses, right? Kill all of the children, okay, born to the Hebrews. Command the midwives to kill them all. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. Esther, right, and the genocide of her people. In Daniel, right, and his buddies, right, there to disobey the instructions to worship a false god. They were not going to do it. They resisted. They rebelled. God's people can and should practice civil disobedience when the civil authority is seeking by law or by threat of force or punishment to make God's people disobey God. That's the rule, right? That's when we have God's approval to do that. So there's a lot of calls for this now, and I'm still not seeing where we have the right to do this kind of stuff. Maybe down the road things will change. When rulers legislate moral and spiritual positions which are contrary to the revealed positions of God, resistance is warranted. Generally speaking, the church has historically differentiated and tried to weave through and wrestle and discern these things by talking about what is allowed versus what is forced or commanded upon the people. Okay, if the position that the government or those in authority take is commanded, and that implicit command is something that is disobeying God, well then, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? We resist. We disobey, right? Think about Herod, again, killing all the male children, right? We would not want to participate in that, right? When we think of Hitler commanding even those in the church to turn over anyone that was a Jew, right? We would reject and resist. Prohibitions against preaching the gospel, right? We would reject and resist those things, right? But if the position is allowed but not commanded, right, this is where it gets dicey. So in our country, abortion is legal. But abortion is not commanded upon anybody. Okay? Right? And that's where we got to weigh through this. It's allowed, but it's not commanded. If the government says, you know what, families can only have two children, other children need to be aborted after that, well, then I think we have an opportunity to resist there. Right? But it's not being commanded, it's allowed. We don't like it. And when it's those kinds of things, we use our engagement through the political and judicial process to have immoral standards change, right? That's our resistance, is our voice in that moment, okay? And that's critical and that's important, right? When a human authority attempts to countermand the authority of God, Christians must disobey them and be prepared to suffer whatever consequences might come of that action. There will come a time. It's the way of every government. It's the way of every... There will come a time where we're going to be asked to disobey God in something, and we're going to resist. And there will be consequences for that. We need to be prepared for it and understand that's going to be the case. Right? So that's a good motivator right there to get involved and be engaged in the political process, right? To elect those who have values that lean in a little bit more to biblical values than not. That is kind of helpful, right, to us. So be subject to. And this is something every Christian does. Every Christian should be doing, as a way to engage in politics and our government. The second here I see is this, is we need to pray, the scripture tells us, for those who lead us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for, listen, all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Prayer is powerful. Do you believe that? Prayer is powerful, and here we have an instruction. Pray for those who are in authority over you. Pray for those who rule and lead and govern you. Pray for kings. Pray for those in exalted positions of power. Why? So that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life, so the gospel could be unhindered, so that people could come to the knowledge of the truth. We should be actively praying for that. Being good citizens who are submitted to those in authority over us and praying, engaging this way. Would to God that we would pray as much as some of the junk that we post on social media. Would to God that we would bow the knee and cry out to God for those who are in authority over us so that we can boldly continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ unhindered so our communities can lead quiet and peaceful lives, that we would be praying for the flourishing of our cities instead of ranting and posting and retweeting and espousing some of our crazy lunatic rantings about how we think things should be run. Would to God we'd pray for our president as much as we complain about him. This past week was the debate. I threw up several times. You probably did as well. But I'm going to tell you something that really annoyed me enormously. And if you know me, you probably know my political leanings and stances anyway. But what annoyed me to no end was all these little emails and Facebook posts and things going out by Christians saying, calling people to pray for Donald Trump, during the debate. I think those prayers failed because that was awful. But some of them prayers didn't work very well, in my opinion, right? And so pray for Donald Trump, pray for Donald Trump. And I'm thinking, dear God, what about Hillary, man? If anyone needs an encounter with Jesus, it's her. Why aren't we praying for both of them? Because one of those two is going to be our next president. It's not going to be Gary Johnson, sorry, for those of you who are going to. Right? One of those two is going to be our president. Why aren't we praying for both of them? They both need Jesus. They both need an encounter. One of them's got to be set free from lying. The other one's got to be set free from being an idiot. Okay? They both need prayer. And the scripture tells us to pray for those in authority over us. Not complain, not bash, not mock, not make fun of, but to pray. This is the posture of humility that God's people need to engage in during this time so that we could actually see something really awesome happen that we want to see. Because again, we think, if we get this, then we're going to have everything we've ever dreamed of as the church. That's a pipe dream. They both need it. I wish we were as ferociously prayerful for our government as we are online. I wish this is what God's people, man, they are praying, man. They are a praying people. They ain't talking much about all this stuff, but they are praying and beseeching God to work in the hearts of our leaders so that we can have peaceful and quiet lives. They're praying for their mayors. They're praying for their city councilmen and county commissioners. And they're praying for their school superintendents. And they're praying for their governor. And they're praying for their senators and Congress. They're praying. We're not praying. We suck in this area. Royally. And that's why we have the mess we have right now. We're not praying. We're engaging in a battle we're not supposed to, right? The battle of rhetorical sound bites and snipes and mockery and all this other junk. We need to pray. Hey, these two candidates, if there's no greater example of two flawed human beings, we got it now. They're all flawed. They've always been flawed. But somehow we've kind of like, ooh, Reagan, if you're a Republican, whoo, you know, Clinton on this side, you know. What we've got now is a mess. What we've got now reflects exactly where we are culturally and socially as a nation, right? And that's the trouble, right? I think for us, we're looking at this going, we're getting the people we deserve here as a nation. I look at this not as a sign of God's blessing. I look at it as a sign, I think, of God's supreme discipline, correction, and maybe even judgment on us as a nation. Two people that arguably you could say have very low moral character. I'm not putting one up against the other. I think they both have some serious issues there. And I want to speak frankly to you. And when we look at the calls from conservative Christians to prop up a candidate as a Christian who's never really professed to be a Christian. Or at least on Hillary's side, she's not proclaiming to be a Christian. So I'm not going to hold her to those Christian standards. But when you got a candidate that's been propped up by the biggest names in evangelical Christianity today saying he's a Christian, and I'm hearing what's coming out of his mouth, dear Lord, if that's what being a Christian is today, man, we need to reject the label of evangelical Christian. Okay? In fact, that's a poor adjective to be using nowadays because it can mean just about anything. Okay? What lens are we looking at this thing through? Okay? When we are evaluating choices before us right now, this is a binary choice from many people's perspective, okay? But we need to understand that this is where our nation is today. There's no good options here. There's no good options. And you can make arguments on both sides. I told you the purpose of this series was not to tell you who to vote for. I am not a pastor who engages that way, because that's not what God has called me to do. God has called me to proclaim the gospel, to equip God's people, right? You can discern if you're growing in maturity, and you can look at the scriptural values when it comes to this stuff. But we need to be praying for these people. I am begging God right now to break these two candidates, man, you know, that they have an encounter with Jesus Christ, like a real one. Not just because others want them to, but that they actually do have an encounter with Jesus. That the scales of deception and manipulation and control and all the lies and all the junk just falls away, and they have an encounter with Jesus. Okay, because they're going to be leading our nation in during one of the most serious times in our nation's history, when there's a lot of crazy stuff happening in our world right now. Okay. And we don't need sound bites, man. We need real solutions. And we need to have real conversations, real discussions. And see, Christianity understands all the nuances of the world. The donkey and the elephant, that's flat, right? That to me, that is static and flat. It's this posture or this posture. It's this sound bite for this. It's this sound bite for this. We understand the world is not that simple. Humans are not that simple, okay? Like, we've got to wrestle with deep things. We've got to engage our minds, Christians. We've got to think a little bit more. We've got to study a little bit more. We have to read a little bit more. We have to inform ourselves more. Turn off Fox. Turn off CNN. Get Drudge Report off of your phone. This puts just junk out there, man. None of that's true. None of that's true. I posted online. Download the two-party platforms. Read them. Read them. Okay? Make notes on there. And get yourself informed. And you're going to, because what I want you to do at the end of this and go, which candidate is closest to the biblical values that I hold dear and is affirming to uphold them? Because they're not all doing that. And that's not just for the national. I'm talking locally. I'm talking in our state. In all of it. In all of it. All right, that was prayer. All right, three. Roll up your sleeves and do something. Do something. Okay? We need to talk less. We need to post less. And we need to get engaged more. Listen to what our passage tells us today. It tells us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When's the day of visitation? When Jesus returns, right? And then it goes on to say, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's hard to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people when we are the ignorant and foolish people. Very, very difficult. So, zip it, roll your sleeves up, and let's get engaged and involved. Get involved in our community. Get involved serving and blessing the people of our city. And then we're going to see how God opens the door for further proclamation of the gospel here. Okay? But has anyone ever changed their mind politically from a tweet? Like, have you swayed massive amounts of people that are Facebook friends because of what you've posted politically? And now they go, you changed my mind. That blew me away. I'm no longer this. I'm now this. No, we don't. This never happened. Because it doesn't work that way. So talk less, post less. Let's get engaged. God may be calling some of you to get more engaged deeply in the political process. Okay? Maybe by supporting candidates that, you know, are advancing things for the flourishing of our city and for the blessing of our city. Do so. Okay? God's going to raise those up here in this house, and we need to do that so we can leverage our influence as Christ followers in those arenas. And we're going to face opposition, and it's going to be hard. But Scripture just tells us, keep doing good. Regardless, keep doing good. On that day, either here or then, they're going to be forced to acknowledge that they were the evildoers and not you. Our culture and those who reject Christianity and oppose Christianity on that day will know what was truth and what was error. Okay? And they may not hear it now, and that's okay. But let's get involved. Let's do something. And lastly, remember, it's all about God and the gospel. All of this, it's all about God and the gospel. What's happening in our culture today, in our country today, is a gospel issue, nothing else. Okay? And people need to know God, and they need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are a single-issued people when it comes to this here. Okay? We're going to get involved and engaged in all these areas, but we remember God is sovereign. It's about Him. It's about the gospel. 1 Peter 2 ends with this glorious declaration there. Just bringing it back home to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were people who strayed from God, dead in our sin and trespasses, and Christ brought us to Him. He became the shepherd and overseer of our souls, he says there at the end of 1 Peter 2. Don't get stuck in the mud. Don't wallow in all of this trash talking politically. Politics is not our savior. Politics is not our savior. The government is not our savior. You can be patriotic. You know, I get excited about our command. Some of those movies that play, man, where, you know, America's, you know, come from behind and defeat. You know, we that wells up with that pride of patriotism for one's nation. That's all well and good. But it's dangerous when our patriotism becomes idolatrous. Don't get dragged into issues that aren't central to Jesus. Don't get fired up about politics. Get fired up about Jesus. Get fired up about what God is doing in this world, how God is at work in our world, where He's on mission, and let's join Him. And you'll know it's about God and the gospel. You'll know if you're trusting in God's sovereignty. You'll know if your confidence is in the gospel again, how you wake up on November 9th. If you're in a state of depression and mourning, your confidence is not in the gospel. If you wake up thinking the world's going to end, your confidence is not in God's sovereignty, and it's not in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you wake up, regardless of the outcome, remembering that He rules over all the nations of the world, that every leader on this planet is subject to Him, whether they know it or not, then your confidence is in the gospel. So let's get involved, let's get informed, let's get engaged, because it matters here in the city of man. It matters in a donkey and elephant world, but we remember we are lion and lamb people. And I'll close with this, Psalm 20, 7 and 8 again, with a little liberty I have taken with the verse a little. Some trust in donkeys, and some in elephants. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. That's who we are as God's people. Amen?